Oh, especially those of you who were here on Sunday, I am quite an accomplished artist. I will show you once again my picture of a polar bear in a blizzard, and it has its nose covered. But now imagine that there were no lights. What would that look like? Here's my polar bear in a blizzard with no light. We have the sun, we have the moon, we have the stars, we have all sorts of light. And the passage that we are going to look at is going to be contrasting having light with not having light. Now, not having light isn't dimming the lights, it's no light. And so, this passage that we're going to be considering, that is the backdrop in which we need to understand it. It's having light or not having light. Same polar bear, same blizzard, totally different appearance. Because we can't see anything when there is no light at all. We need light to see things. Well, one place that we can get our light from to see in this passage is to do a quick review of the book. That will bring us up to speed to where we'll see that Paul has for us at this point. At chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul urged the Gentile believers to bless the Father because of the work of the Father in acquiring the inheritance, the work of the Son preparing the inheritance, the Son acquiring it, and the Holy Spirit protecting it. Paul then reciprocates. He, as a Jew, gives thanks for the Gentile believers in Ephesus. But as he gives a thankful or thanksgiving prayers, he prays that they would understand certain things. But he prays that prayer based upon something that is already true in them. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 18. Not all of your translations will make it clear that verse 18a has already happened. It is not what Paul's praying for. It's something that's already true. It's perfect passive participle. The eyes of your understanding having already been enlightened. In light of them having already been enlightened, Paul is praying that the Father, verse 17, would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Based upon the fact that they already have been enlightened, Paul is praying that God will give them greater understanding. In particular, he wants them to know the hope that is entailed by their calling, by the Lord calling them, the riches of their inheritance, and how powerfully God works on behalf of believers. Well, how powerfully does God work on behalf of believers? I'm certainly glad you asked. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is a long sentence, but the main verbs of that sentence are in verses 5 and 6. And there he speaks about God having done certain things for believers. And we're going to notice a comparison or a point of contact between what Paul prayed in chapter 1, verses 15 and following, and this passage. Hold your finger in 2:5, and then put your finger in chapter 1, verse 20. Notice how in 2:5 he says, God made alive together with Christ. Okay, then by grace you have been saved. How do you make a dead man alive? How do you save a dead man? You make him alive. Sorry. Then in verse 6, and he raised us up together with Christ. And notice in verse 20, the Father worked his great power, verse 19, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And notice how verse 19 says that God uses that exceedingly great power on behalf of believers. And lo and behold, what does he do in part with that mighty power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead? Chapter 2, verse 6. He raised us up together with Christ, joining Jews and Gentiles together and raising them up with Christ. Then notice what also happens, verse 20 of chapter 1. With that mighty power, the Father seated Christ at his right hand. And within the rest of the chapter, it shows that that's putting him into a position of rulership. And lo and behold, chapter 2, verse 6, what does God use his mighty power on behalf of believers to do? To raise us up together, Jews and Gentiles, together with Christ. So what we have seen thus far, Paul gives thanks for these, or urges the Ephesian Gentile believers to praise God for the work of the Trinity in regard to the inheritance. Then he prays in regard to these Gentile believers, giving thanks for God's working in them, and wants them to know how powerfully God has worked on their behalf. And now in chapter 2, he amplifies upon what God does with his mighty power. He's made us alive together, raised us together, seated us together. This has all happened by grace. And it is in order that, verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He shows how it is of grace, and therefore there's no basis for boasting. And we, the church, are Christ's, are the Father's workmanship or his artifact that was created in Christ Jesus for good works. Having told these Gentile believers about what God has done for them, then he wants to remember their former plight as contrasted with what God has done for them. So in verses 11 through 13, he wants them to remember how they were formerly totally alienated from God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He goes on to amplify that Christ is our peace. He became our peace by setting aside the law, by neutralizing it, and by creating a peace between Jews and Gentiles, by putting them into one new created body. And he reconciled that whole body to the Father. As a result of this, he is able to say in chapter 2, verse 19, that we are therefore no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And he speaks about how the church has become the dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Chapter 3, Paul is ready for a prayer, but he notices that when he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, he needs to assure these Gentile believers that he is not blaming them for his imprisonment. So he, in verse 13, says that he's asking them not to lose heart at his tribulations for them, and in the process of explaining why they should not lose heart, he goes on to explain just how God is in control, and how he has kept a mystery, the church, hidden from all history, from all creation. But now through the apostles, he has revealed it. And what is Paul supposed to do with that? He is supposed to proclaim that in order to, verse 9, make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. If God has planned for Paul to be the one to do this, is Paul going to be allowed to rot in prison? Of course not. God still has a purpose for Paul's life, for Paul's ministry. It will continue. At this point, Paul is ready to have a concluding prayer in regard to those things that God has done on behalf of believers. And he prays in verses 14 through 19 that the Father would grant these believers to be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in their hearts, verse 17, in a fellowship way corporately through faith, and that because they have been rooted and grounded in love, they would comprehend the extent and the depth of God's love. That ultimately they might manifest godliness in their lives. Paul concludes with a doxology in verses 20 and 21 to the Father, who does and has done what we would never ask of, what we would never think of. All of that in chapters 1 through 3 that is beyond our comprehension. Well, in light of that, we might ask, well, what would God want us to do? Wonderful question. Notice we have a big therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. It is tying together, or its reference is the entire preceding material in the book of Ephesians. He beseeches believers to walk worthy. Now, how can we walk worthy of all that God has done for us? Verse 2, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That is a tall order. But that is what we are equipped to do. And that is how we can live in a way that is pleasing to God, that is related to the grace that he has bestowed upon us. If we have had grace bestowed upon us, we should be gracious to one another in spite of all the hurts, in spite of all the mean-spirited things that do indeed happen in this life. And all of that is based upon the unity of God and the unity of the plan that he has blessed us with, verses 4 through 6. However, unity does not mean cookie cutter. So in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, he looks at how the Holy Spirit has given each one of us an individual gift. Chapter 4, verse 7a. To each one of us, grace was given. Spiritual gift is what he's referring to with the word grace. And it was given according to how Christ measured out people that he gave to the church. So in other words, we have people that have become part of the church, and there's a proper distribution of spiritual gifts to make it so that the body can function together as a body. How much good would it do for me to have three fingers? If I have a hand, that hand has five fingers. If I have a foot, it has five toes. The idea is there's a proper proportion in a body. And that is exactly how God has designed this. The giving of gifted people to the church is to bring about edification and unity. Well, in light of that high a purpose, then as we look at the exhortation that is introduced by the paragraph, verses 17 through 24, Paul tells these Gentile believers not to live like the rest of the Gentiles. Why shouldn't they live like the rest of the Gentiles? Why shouldn't we? Because those Gentiles living in darkness, not able to see, not able to see God's truth, are on a spiral that leads nowhere. Let's look at that spiral. In verse 17, Paul testifies that we should no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles walk. Well, why do they walk that way? It's because of the futility of their mind. Why is their mind futile? It's because their understanding has been darkened. The lights have been turned out. Well, why are the lights turned out? They're alienated from the life of God. Well, why are they alienated from the life of God? It's because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, why are they ignorant? It's because of the blindness that is in their heart. Notice, we've gone from blindness to blindness. They're going around in a futile circle. They don't have any means for getting out of this vicious cycle. But instead, what has happened to these believers is God has caused them to have put off, at the point that they believed and were part of the church, the old man, their old position in Adam. And they have put on the new man, which was created according to God. In light of this, what Paul does in verses 25 to 32 is to tell how believers can live in a way that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit, but instead pleases him. And we have prohibitions and we have positive exhortations through the rest of the chapter. So, in light of that, what Paul does in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8a, is to urge believers to imitate God. How? By pleasing the Holy Spirit, by obeying that which is described in verses 25 to 32 of the preceding chapter, and that we should love our fellow believers because Christ loved us and died for us. But we should not make, as a matter of conversation, immorality, nor covetousness, nor filthy speech, nor foolish speech, nor coarsely joking, but instead our speech should be characterized by thanking God, by saying that which is edifying. And the reason that we should not do these negative things is because immoral, unclean, and covetous people lose all reward. Well, what that does is it brings us to the chapter, or to the portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this evening, in which Paul urges us to walk as children of light. Page 2. In chapter 5, verse 8b, which is where the new paragraph actually begins, we should live like God's enlightened children. Now it says children of light, but it doesn't mean light is our father. Of light is talking about in an enlightened, or as enlightened children. Let me illustrate. Right here, I am standing behind a podium of wood. We can say it is a wooden podium. A child of light can be an enlightened child. Okay, in other words, it functions like an adjective. Because after all, whose children are they? God's. But it's God's enlightened children. How do we know that this is the flow? Very simply. Remember how we looked at chapter 1, verse 18, where he said that the eyes of your understanding already having been enlightened. That was the basis upon which they could learn new truth. And you remember when we looked at the Gentiles and how they were in that vicious cycle starting in blindness and ending in blindness? They were not enlightened. The contrast is between no light and having light. That's the picture in this book. And enlightened children are believers who have been enlightened, who have understood truth, the truth that gives them life. So what does it mean to be enlightened? When and how did this happen? Well, we often call this the concept of the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Something is spoken of in John 16. After that point, there is further enlightening that can occur for the believer to make it so that they understand truth better. Remember, that's what Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 17, was that based upon them having been enlightened, that the Father would give them the Spirit who reveals and gives wisdom. How is it that this occurs? What does it exactly mean? Well, you know, a lot of people have a picture of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that's sort of like, well, you know, a person standing out there and all of a sudden, whoop, there's a big whammy, and the person now all of a sudden understands truth. However, we would have to say that's not the picture that we get. Would we say that the Holy Spirit convicts a person apart from using the word? Does a person just, they're out there in the middle of the Sahara Desert and all of a sudden, whoop, and now they understand truth and they believe in Jesus Christ? No, that's not what happens. Contrary to what some of our Reformed friends might say, it's going to be by using the word. But is it a mystical experience? When I think of examples, the kinds of examples that I think of are such as, remember the Philippian jailer? He was there in the city of Philippi, and he had this revolutionary that he was told to lock up in the inner prison, and he also put his hands and his feet into stocks to make sure that this revolutionary Paul did not escape. And lo and behold, what happened in the middle of the night? There was a great earthquake. Now, the whole prison didn't come toppling down and kill everybody. But instead, everything got shifted a little bit so that all the doors would swing freely. All the prisoners were free to escape. And he thought, uh-oh, all the prisoners have escaped. I'm a dead man. They're going to kill me. The Romans are going to kill me for having allowed all the prisoners to escape. And Paul says, no, do yourself no harm. We're still here. And in the process, Paul was able to speak to him about Jesus Christ, giving salvation to those who believe him for it. How is it that the Holy Spirit convicted? Was the earthquake an accident? No. Did Paul just happen to be there in that prison when there happened to be an earthquake? No. Did Paul talk to him about the Word? Yes. What we have in John 16 is a prophecy saying that the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It does not say that he would not use means. Let me illustrate what I mean by means. We know from the Old Testament that Solomon built a temple. How many here think that he picked up chisels and moved rocks? No, when he built it by telling people, you go do this, and you do this, and I'll raise the taxes, and all the people will pay a lot of taxes, and we'll be able to build this thing. Yes, Solomon built it, but Solomon didn't do the physical labor. Solomon caused others to do it. When it says that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we are not told that he does not use means. I believe that the Word is his primary means, but there can be explanations given by people who are talking about the Word, and there can be situations in people's lives, like the earthquake, things that make it so that all of a sudden confidences are gone. Well, that leads us now to talk about children of God. I would say that this passage, when it says that we ought to walk as children of light, it's children of God who have been enlightened. There's an important word in this verse, and it is the word as. Walk as children of light. This is talking about manner. How is it that God's enlightened children are to walk? Well, that's an excellent question. Verse 9 won't do us any good in explaining that. But you notice, as you look at your passage, you'll see parentheses around verse 9. We'll come back to verse 9. The reason that I'm skipping ahead to verse 10 is I'd like to look at the how. Because Paul said, walk in a certain way. Walk as enlightened children to walk. Well, how is it that God's enlightened children walk? The answer to that starts positively in verse 10. I don't like the translation of verse 10 in the New King James. It's not far away from being what the idea is, but it doesn't go quite far enough. It says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. But the word here that is being translated, find out, is dokimazo. Believers ought to show as approved. You remember when Bob Wilkin comes, he says that there's the dokimos person and the adokimos person. And he likes to talk about the Iwanaverse and how the person who, approved workmen are never ashamed. The workmen that God regards as dokimos, those that are approved after having been tested. What this passage is talking about is we are to show as approved the things which please God. Now, what things please God? Well, we've looked at those. Remember, we looked at chapter 4, verses 25 and following. We have the positive commands. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. 4:26. When you're angry, to deal with the anger quickly, not letting the sun go down. So in other words, dealing with forgiveness and so forth quickly rather than allowing anger to degenerate into sin. And for the one who stole, to labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to the one who has need. And instead of speaking corruptly, to speak that which gives necessary edification to impart grace to the hearers. And verse 32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Those are examples of things which please God. Now, can I show these things to be approved to God? I mean, in living my life, would it make a lot of sense if Paul said, well, believer, show that these things are approved by God. Show that God likes these things. How could I do that? On the other hand, can I show that it's something that I approve of? Can I show it as something that is approved to me? Something that meets the test. Something that says to me it's important. Well, how do I show that something's important? A few of you know I really like old yellow iron. Old Laterno equipment, old scrapers, old bulldozers back in the 1920s and 30s, old construction equipment. Well, how do I show it as something that's approved to me? Well, I've got books and they're stacked on the shelf and I never open them. I never look at them. And I never travel anywhere to go see these things. No, if it's something that's approved to me, I spend some time with it. I look for ways that I can do it. Each of us has hobbies. We have things that we enjoy. If you have a hobby, if you have something you choose to spend time doing, you're saying, this is an approved thing. This is something I like, I value, I treat as important. And what does Paul say here? He is saying, children who are enlightened, believers who see, not believers who are in darkness, not believers who can't see anything, but believers who see God's word clearly, show the things in their life as being approved by them that God also is pleased with. What he's saying is, children of God, enlightened, will treat as important the things that God treats as important. Now, where do we find that? Oh, you know, we go and we turn on the TV set. And we watch the TV set for hours and hours and hours, and we're edified. And we just learn all the things that are pleasing to God. I think we find it in God's Word and in ministering God's Word to other people. Telling the unbeliever how to receive eternal life. Telling believers about the Word. Reassuring believers who are going through tough times that God indeed has made provision for them. Reminding them of passages that are encouraging, giving rebuke as necessary. He is talking about valuing the Word of God for what it means and for how it is to find expression in our lives. That's what he's talking about. Paul is saying that enlightened children of God will treat as important the things that please God. Well, we have a negative example on page 3 of the notes in verse 11. Notice that he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." The unfruitful works characterized by darkness are something that we should not fellowship with. We shouldn't be spending a lot of time with it. We shouldn't be treating them as wonderful and important things to us. So in contrast to doing what Paul says to do, to show as approved the things that please God, believers should not fellowship with unproductive deeds characterized by darkness, but should expose them as darkness. Notice the parallelism. Having fellowship with something is parallel in thought with showing something as being approved to oneself. Verse 10 talks about showing something to be acceptable to oneself, whereas in verse 11, it uses the term having fellowship. The two concepts are parallel, but in verse 10, that's something that he wants us to have fellowship with. In verse 10, it's something not to show, or 11, excuse me, not to show as approved. Now, when he speaks about deeds of darkness, that is, deeds that are characterized by darkness and they are unproductive. A little later in the chapter, we're going to find one of those things that's characterized as being unproductive. In fact, even worse than unproductive. Look at verse 18 of this chapter, 5:18. "And do not be drunk with wine," which is a wonderful thing to do, "which is dissipation." It is something that Paul is saying it is counterproductive. He didn't say no wine at all, but he said nothing to get drunk, not to get drunk. We'll be getting into that passage next week, so I'm not going to steal the thunder. But there are many things that are not productive. Well, what kinds of things, as Paul said, are not productive in this book? Well, I'm certainly glad you asked. Let's go back to chapter 4. "If we allow our anger," verse 26, "to degenerate into sin, we are giving place or opportunity to the devil to divide the body." Well, if we steal, taking something for ourselves, what do we have to give to the one who has need? And furthermore, we've taken away from someone, perhaps someone in the body. "Corrupt words proceeding out of our mouth," verse 29, "does not do any good. Grieving the Holy Spirit," as in doing all the negatives of verses 25 to 32, "is not a good thing. And if we have bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice," none of those do any good for the body or for ourselves either. These are unfruitful works, and they are characterized by darkness. They are things that one would expect from polar bears in a blizzard with no light. They are not the things that would be expected from believers walking in the light of God's Word. Now, some of your translations may handle the phrase "expose them" in some different ways. It may talk about rebuking them. But the idea, I would take it from working with the text, is the idea is exposure. The idea is exposing them as darkness, as unproductive, as evil, as those things which simply are counterproductive. Now let's go back to the parenthetical statement in verse 9. Because what we have seen thus far in this passage is how enlightened children of God walk. They show as approved the things that are pleasing to God, rather than having fellowship with the unfruitful deeds characterized by darkness. So the parenthetic statement in verse 9 is giving a why. Let me explain why this is in parentheses. Notice how if you cover up verse 9, you can read verse 8 and verse 10, and it flows straight through. Because that as that is there in 8b, walk as children of light, how does one do that? By showing as approved to oneself what is acceptable to the Lord. That's how people positively walk according to the light. So we have a parenthetic statement in verse 9, which is giving the reason that we ought to walk as children of the light by showing as approved the things which please God. The reason for it is because the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Not all of you may have a text that's based on the majority text in front of you. You might be looking at a translation that instead of saying the fruit of the Spirit, might be saying the fruit of the light. And that's because of manuscript evidence. My preference as a majority text advocate is the reading that we find in the New King James. I do prefer Spirit. But I'd like to point out that whether your text says Spirit or whether it says light, the meaning of the passage is going to be the same. And I have that in your notes. Whether one takes it as the fruit of the Spirit, well, what does the Spirit do? He's the one who enlightens. Or whether one takes it as the fruit of the light, well, where does the light come from? From the Holy Spirit. The point of the passage is the same. The point of the passage is that light produces something. That is quite contrary to what darkness does. Remember, he talked, let's look back at verse 11. The unfruitful deeds or works of darkness. The deeds that are characterized by darkness are unfruitful. They don't cause anything good. On the other hand, the fruit, the production, the benefits received from the Holy Spirit who enlightens are tremendous. And so chapter 5, verse 9 talks about that. It is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Imagine that God's word were absent from the world. Totally absent. How much goodness, how much is because of God's work in enlightening believers? That's the only way that these attributes come to play within the human race. So whether it's talking about the Spirit who enlightens being the one who produces goodness, righteousness, and truth, or whether it's talking about the light that comes from the Holy Spirit producing all goodness, righteousness, and truth, the point is the same. Apart from the enlightenment, the conviction that ultimately comes from the Spirit, who uses means, no goodness, righteousness, or truth would exist within humanity. Let's back up. Let's look at what Paul described as being the plight of those Gentiles. We've already talked about it. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer, he's hinting there, they once did walk that way, but you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Well, why is their mind futile? Because their understanding is darkened. Why is their understanding darkened? Because they're alienated from the life of God. They have not been regenerated. They have not received life in the name of Christ. Well, why didn't they receive life in the name of Christ? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, why is ignorance in them? Because of the blindness of their heart. And why is it that so on and so forth? We just have a vicious cycle. They start out blind and they end up blind. How do you get out of a vicious circle like that? Man has no ability to do that. None whatsoever. Now, when we talked about this passage, we said that Ephesians doesn't give the answer. It doesn't say how it is that a person gets out of this. But we talked about 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Remember that passage? That passage says that if our gospel is veiled, the veil is put so people can't see it. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Lest the light of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. They are there in darkness, and it's not that they can open up their eyes and see, because they're in darkness. The veil is there. They can't see. But within that passage, it talks about the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is able to command light to shine upon them as well. God is capable of turning up that rheostat so brightly that the light shines through the veil. God's word is a powerful searchlight. It is powerful, and it is able to make it so that people see truth. The issue here is whether believers will walk in the light that they have through God's word. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, and now we'll look at verse 12. Paul wants to give an explanation. The explanation that he gives here is why it is that walking as children of light, we should show as approved the things which please God rather than having fellowship with the unfruitful works characterized by darkness. Verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. What he's saying in this verse is believers should live as God's enlightened children, because the deeds secretly done by unbelievers and also by carnal believers is shameful even for conversation. Does that sound reminiscent of something that he said in the passage we looked at last week? Let's back up. Chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now, as we said last week, it's very common for people to say that let it not be named among you means let it not be named as occurring among you. And although Paul doesn't want it to be occurring in the church, I mean, there's no way Paul is going to say that fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness are good things to happen in the church. But even though that is the case, Paul is not saying, let it not be named as occurring among you. How do we know that? Verses 3 and 4 constitute one sentence. And as we get into verse 4, we have a contrast. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He's talking about speech in verse 4. And that's where the emphasis is in verse 3. Let not fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness be named by you in idle conversation. Look at what happens when we start talking about, oh, you know what so-and-so is doing with so-and-so, and they've been doing this for months and months and months, and we start talking and we keep talking, we have a conversation for a couple hours about that, and how much edifying speech has occurred in that conversation? How much thinking about the Lord has happened, and how much thinking about the gutter has happened? What Paul is saying here is, let it not be named. Let it not become a matter of conversation. When we talk about sin, it should not be just everyday conversation like the Corinthians had. Remember, the Corinthians degenerated to where they said, hey, you know, we've got quite a church. There is even a case of incest in our congregation. We are a spectacular congregation. Well, yes, they were definitely a spectacle. Our conversation ought not go in those directions. And look at what Paul says here. Verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Paul is very concerned about what we talk about, what we think about, where we spend our time ends up saying a lot about where our mind goes. Doesn't take long being focused upon sin, and pretty soon we're fellowshipping with those unfruitful deeds of darkness. Our minds need to be focused upon God and God's Word. And remember, what was it that he said that we ought to do with regard to the unfruitful deeds of darkness? Verse 11. Expose them. Expose them as darkness. There it's a matter of saying, this is wrong. This is contrary to God's word. This is not good. Rather than dwelling upon them and making them a matter of conversation. Now, there's an interesting feature that we notice that Paul is hinting at in verse 12. It says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them openly. Notice he says, in secret. Why do they keep it in secret? They're ashamed. Now, if it's shameful for them to do it, Paul is saying, well, how edifying is it for us to make it a matter of conversation? If Gentile lascivious unbelievers that he is using as an example find it themselves something that they need to do secretly, it cannot be an edifying topic of conversation. They seek to hide it, so how can it be anything other than a shameful topic for conversation? Sin needs to be exposed as sin, not made into idle conversation. Verse 13 is a verse that has a lot of simple words, but we get our thoughts tied up in knots in this verse very easily. In contrast with the shameful of idle conversation about unfruitful deeds, darkness that is exposed as darkness is manifested by light, because all that is manifested is light, that is, it is visible. Let's read this. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Unfortunately, the phrase translated made manifest or makes manifest makes it sound active. Both of those are passive. So they should be, instead of make manifest, it should be are manifested. But all things that are exposed are manifested by the light, for whatever is manifest is light. Probably the easiest way to illustrate this. How much fellowship can light have with darkness? Okay, when you look at this picture here of the polar bear in a blizzard with no light, well, what happens if we shine light? How much darkness is there? If we don't have light, there's no light. The contrast is not between some light and more light. The contrast is between light and no light. What happens when you shine light in darkness is all of a sudden you can see. You see things. But when there's no light, you see nothing. How much do the Gentile lascivious unbelievers that he talked about in chapter 4, verse 17 see? Nothing. They were blind and they were going in a vicious circle, seeing nothing. There was no light penetrating. They saw nothing, and therefore they were in a vicious cycle out of which there was no human means to escape. What this verse is saying is that once the light has exposed, well, what is exposed is now light. Not saying that bad has become good, but what is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. Light shines, and all of a sudden, one can see. It's now visible for what it is. Whereas in darkness, one does not see things for what they are. One does not see how unfruitful, how unproductive, how destructive the things he's speaking about are. But when light shines, the only thing that makes it manifest is light, but when light is there, you see darkness. No, the darkness is gone when the light's there. So what he's saying is light exposes it for being nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. That's why those deeds were described as being unproductive, because it was the absence of good. They had nothing of lasting value. They had nothing that did anything or accomplished anything of consequence. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of something that can produce. Look at what he did back in verse 9. He said, "For the fruit of the Spirit who enlightens, the Spirit who shines the light of the Word upon things," that is saying that what the Spirit does in enlightening is what produces goodness, righteousness, and truth. Apart from God shining that light, we've already seen there would be no goodness, righteousness, and truth among humanity on planet Earth. All of that that is here has come ultimately from God through His Word. Well, what this does is it prepares us for Paul's final exhortation, verse 14. Paul has an exhortation to believers who have started having serious fellowship with the deeds of darkness, and who have, as verse 7 said, have become partakers with the sons of disobedience. They have become partakers with unbelievers who have no inheritance of any kind, but now these believers end up losing their rewards inheritance, as we spoke about last week. Look at what he said in verse 5. "No fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater," all three of these things are the ideas of idolatry, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." The inheritance that he's talking about here is the rewards inheritance. Specific inheritance for believers being faithful to God's word. So in verse 14, he urges those believers who have gotten entangled in this to turn to the Lord that he might pull them out of the mire. "Lethargic believers ought to awaken and to arise from among the corpses that Christ will shine his word on them. Lethargic believers ought to awaken and arise from among the corpses so that Christ will shine his word on them. Now, the source of the statement here in this verse, it is a quote, is debated. Various passages have been suggested. But there's another possibility. The word that's translated he could be it. So we could have a passage that says, so it's not clear, I mean, a passage or a song, it could be any number of sources. Now there's an interesting word that's here for sleeper. It's the word kathudo. This word is regularly used in the New Testament for Christians who are lethargic. Remember how the disciples, when Jesus was with them in the garden, and they were wanting to sleep, couldn't you stay awake with me and watch? And the word there was to sleep, this word, kathudo. In 1 Thessalonians, when he's talking about people not applying the word, in chapter 5, the word that is used for being lethargic and not living a watchful lifestyle was kathudo. On the other hand, there's another word for sleep, koimao. And that word is often used euphemistically for someone being dead. And I put in your notes that koimao comes into English with the word cemetery. The C is pronounced soft, but it's the place of the people who are koimaoing, place of the sleepers, cemetery. Well, what Paul says here is arise from the dead ones. The word dead is plural. Most of us, I know when we read this, we think that the passages that talk about arising from the dead are someone rising from their own death. And Christ has said many times to have arisen from the dead ones, from the corpses. It's a plural. Word necron. And so he's saying, rise out from amongst all your dead friends. All those ones that are dragging you down. Remember he said in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Well, who were the them? The sons of disobedience. Who were the sons of disobedience described as in chapter 2, verse 3? Unbelievers. So he's saying, stop having fellowship with the unbeliever. Now, let me make a clarification. Paul is not here saying, have no contact with the unbeliever. But he's saying, just don't fellowship with them. Our fellowship is with fellow believers. What we need to do with unbelievers is have enough contact that we have something that common ground to be able to talk to them, to tell them about the Lord, to tell them how they can receive eternal life as a gift. Well, what will happen if this person awakens from his lethargy and arises from among the corpses? Christ will give you light. Christ will shine on you. He will shine the light of his word on you. Now, what happens when he shines the light upon them? Instead of them being in darkness, now the evil, the sin, all that that is in their lives, that is breaking their fellowship, preventing them from walking with the Lord, all of that is getting exposed that they might be transformed by the word in their lives. Within this passage, Paul starts out by addressing believers in general. And he urges us that based upon the fact that all light comes from the Spirit who enlightens, that we ought to walk as enlightened children of God by showing what is acceptable to the Lord, that is, showing in ourselves what is acceptable to the Lord, and not having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead exposing them as darkness. He goes on to say that it's shameful to speak even of those things, make as a matter of conversation that which they do secretly. But light is in the business of exposing. The light of God's word is in that business. And so therefore, for believers that are lethargic, he urges them that in order that they can walk as children of light, awake, arise from the dead ones, and Christ will shine the light of the word on your life. As we look at this passage, the issue is between light and darkness. The issue is between being pleasing to the Lord by walking in his word, doing the things which please him by his power, or doing the things which just come naturally and came naturally to us when we were Gentile unbelievers. That is what Paul puts in front of us.